Tonight, we are starting a new preaching series. So we just finished a quick series on biblical counseling, but we are going to start a new preaching series, which is going to kind of last us for the next few months. But I've titled our new series, Serious About Sin. Okay, so Serious About Sin. And we're going to spend our next couple months just looking at specific sins each week and what God's Word has to say about it. And why the title, right? Why Serious About Sin? Well, I'm sure at some point, many of you have probably heard the famous John Owen quote about killing your sin, right? He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And Scripture tells us that we have to be serious about our sin, right? We have to not make light of it. That killing sin and repentance is the daily work of the Christian. And so why preach through a series on different sins? Well, I think the tendency for many of us, especially those who have grown up in the church or have been Christians for a while, is to be general about our sin rather than specific, right? What do I mean by that? Well, I think many of us understand and we confess that we struggle with sin in this general sense, right? Theologically, maybe even experientially, we know that we're sinners, right? That's just part of what we learn in church. But I think what happens is we fail to get specific enough with our own unique personal sins, right? We fail to think through the specific consequences and the strategies for fighting those sins and what God's Word has to say about them. And so that's our goal, okay? In the following weeks, we want to just take a look at what God's Word says, one sin at a time, and we'll be looking at sins such as envy, anger, pride, worldliness, greed, sloth, anxiety, just a bunch of different things. And we want to unmask each of these sins for what it is. We want to learn how to seriously deal with our sin in light of the gospel. And so we start tonight with the sin of pride. Okay, we're starting with pride. And it's been said that pride is the sin, right? It's been said that pride is the sin that is beneath every other sin. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote about pride in Mere Christianity. He said this. He said that pride is the essential vice and the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, in all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Okay, and it would be impossible for us to cover every single thing about pride in one message. So I encourage you guys to take advantage of the small group time afterward to really think through how maybe pride might be manifesting itself in your life. But our goal tonight is to look at God's Word and see what it says about pride, and hopefully come to an understanding of what it is and how we can deal with it in light of the gospel. We're going to jump around a bit at the beginning as we try to piece together this definition of what pride is according to Scripture. And then we're going to camp out on a story in Luke 18 as this kind of case study. And then finally, we'll talk about the gospel, right? The gospel as the antidote to pride. Okay, so before we do that, let me just open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time that you've set apart for us. And God, as we now approach your word, we confess that our hearts are tainted with sin, and that even as we come before you, Lord, we have to fight through the pride in our own hearts. Lord, we want to put ourselves on the throne. We want to make our own rules and set our own standard. And so, God, we need your help. We need the work of your Spirit now to take your word and to show us that it's authoritative. We need your help in showing us that this speaks into our lives. And so, Father, would you use your word to change us, to unmask the pride that might be hidden in our hearts, and that you would teach us how to kill our pride in light of the gospel. So, God, would you do that now? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You might not know this about me, but in high school, I used to be in the marching band. Okay, and I was only in it for 2 years, not 4 years, so I'm like trying to defend myself. But in marching band, there's this certain way that they teach you how to march, right? Were any of you guys in marching band? Cool, cool. A few of you. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. It's okay. I'm just kidding. Marching band is cool. But they teach us how to march, right? And how you're supposed to march is they teach you toes up, right? You keep your upper body kind of still, head forward, chin up. And then one of the things that the directors would say to us as we marched around, and for us, it was in our baby blue uniforms and with like a giant feather or plume is what they called it on top of your head. As we marched around, they would tell us, eyes with pride, right? Eyes with pride. And what does that mean? Well, all they're trying to say is look like you belong out there, right? Look like you're proud to represent your school and your band. As we begin, I think it's important to understand what we're talking about when it comes to the sin of pride. The dictionary defines pride as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, okay? And as we talk about pride, we have to ask ourselves, is this what we are talking about, right? Is this pride? Is this what Scripture condemns when it talks about pride? And the answer to that is no. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about pride. The opposite of pride is not just a lack of pleasure at your achievements. It's not a displeasure at yourself and what you've done, right? It's not just being like Eeyore or something, right? Like, okay, not much of a donkey, right? We're not trying to be like that. That's not what it means to be humble. No, in fact, we're going to look at it later, but this might be a manifestation of pride. Okay, if we think through this deeply, we're not talking, when we talk about pride, we're not talking about your dignity as an image bearer of God, or even talking about being able to rejoice over the gifts that God has given you. So what are we talking about? And this is important to nail down. What is pride, and what is at the heart of it? What does the Bible say? I think Isaiah 14:14 gives us a good picture of what pride is. Okay, and this verse is actually describing Satan. Okay, Satan, when he rebelled against God, and this is what it says in Isaiah 14:14. Satan says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I think we see a similar idea in Psalm 10, verse 4. Okay, this is what the psalmist writes. He says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Okay, so what does that tell us? What does pride do? Pride seeks to put ourselves in the place of God and to steal the glory that he alone deserves. Okay, pride seeks to put ourselves in the place of God and to steal the glory that he alone deserves. Pride is a delusional, inflated view of self. It's spiritual blindness. It is unreality on steroids. It is the love of one's own excellence. The proud man is self-obsessed. They are constantly preoccupied with self. Pride believes that I am worth thinking about all the time, that everything in the universe revolves around me. Listen to what Psalm 36, 1-2 says. Okay, this is describing the proud man. It says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So what does pride do? Pride puts spiritual blinders on, okay? The proud person, as we see in this verse, the proud person flatters himself in his own eyes. The proud person turns a blind eye to the transgression in his own heart, right? He hides his iniquity. The thing about pride is the proud man thinks he's humble, but the humble man thinks he's proud. The humble man sees his arrogance clearly, and as a result, he pursues a life of humility without thinking of himself as humble. But the proud man, on the other hand, the proud man is completely unaware of his pride. Of all men, he is most convinced that he is humble, so much so, in fact, that it is the one sin that is most likely to keep you from crying out for a Savior. Listen to what Isaiah 66:2 says. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look. Okay, so this is the type of person that God approves of. This is the type of person that God will look upon. And these are the characteristics. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Okay, so if the humble person is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, then follow the logic here, right? Humility leads to contrition, which leads to a trembling before God's word. But pride leads to self-righteousness, which leads to a despising of God's word. So this is what pride is. It is a delusional, inflated view of self. It is spiritual blindness. It is a seeking to put ourselves in the place of God to steal the glory that he alone deserves. And guys, listen, Scripture speaks harshly about what God would do with those who are proud. Okay, Scripture has a lot of harsh things to say about the proud. Proverbs 16:5, it says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Be assured that he will not go unpunished. Isaiah 2:12, it talks about the Lord of hosts and how he has this day against all that is proud and lofty. Okay, against all that is lifted up, when all shall be brought low, the haughtiness of men shall be humbled and lofty pride. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. James 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 5, they both say the same thing, and you guys are probably familiar with this. But it says that God opposes the proud. Okay, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And just stop and think about that for a second. God opposes those who are proud. If humility is what invites the grace of God, then pride is what invites the opposition of God, right? That he is against the proud. He sets himself against those who are proud in their hearts. And so why is God so serious about this? Isaiah 42:8, this is what God says. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Okay, so God is serious about the sin of pride because he is serious about his own glory. And so if we are likewise, if we call ourselves believers and we are serious about giving God glory that he deserves, then we need to be serious about dealing with the pride in our own hearts. And so what does pride look like in our own lives? Unfortunately, pride is a lot more insidious than just arrogant bragging or shameless attention seeking, right? I'm sure all of you guys can think of someone like that, right? The person that just is always at the center of attention, that won't stop talking about themselves. And maybe that's the first picture that comes to mind when you think of pride. But guys, have you considered that maybe the perfectionist, right? The perfectionist might be just as prideful as the person who won't stop talking about themselves. And what do I mean by that? Well, the very thing that is behind why one person might get caught up in making sure that everything is perfect, right? Every little detail is just right, might be the same motivation behind why another person chooses to talk about themselves all the time. And what is that motivation? It might be seeking another's approval. It might be trying to make yourself better than everyone else. And so pride manifests itself in so many different ways, whether that is complaining or lack of serving or sarcasm or being critical or not praying, minimizing your own sins and shortcomings, maximizing other people's sins and shortcomings, using other people, being defensive, blame shifting, desire for independence or control. All of these things, I think, are manifestations of pride. And what pride does is it takes the blessings and the gifts that God has given us, and rather than enjoying them and rather than thanking God for them, it says that I've earned them. It says that they belong to me. It says that God must love me more because I have this and this other person doesn't. Pride is, as Tim Keller put it, cosmic plagiarism. Okay, cosmic plagiarism. It claims to be the originator of that which is a gift from God. Even though 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, what do you have that you did not receive? In all of these things, what is the common theme? Pride takes our vision off of God, and it takes our vision off of loving others, right? The first two greatest commandments, love God, love others, and it places our eyes on ourselves. that we become the center of attention. We become the ones who set the standards. Pride causes us to look at ourselves and the world and others and say, my will be done. Okay, so that's what pride is. And I know that's a lot. I know that that's kind of heavy. But I want to spend the remainder of our time just looking at a story that Jesus tells. And I think this story really fleshes this out for us. If you're not there already, go ahead and turn to Luke 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14. Okay, so Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And this is known as the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. This is a lesson about the kind of attitude that God commends. This is a lesson about the kind of person that God vindicates. Okay, so let me just read it for us real quick, and then we'll go through it. Starting in Luke 18, verse 9, Luke writes this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 sets the scene for us. Okay, we know that Jesus, he hung out with all kinds of people during his earthly ministry. He spent time with the tax collectors and with the prostitutes, with the sick and the marginalized. Well, in verse 9, Luke tells us that this parable wasn't for them. Okay, this parable wasn't for those kinds of people. Jesus tells us that this parable was to those who trust in themselves, who trusted that they were righteous. These were the church-going people. Okay, these were the moral and religious people. These were the people whose lives were all together, who looked good on the outside. Now, when we mention the moral and the religious and the self-righteous in Jesus' day, there should be a group of people that immediately comes to mind. Right, and that group is the Pharisees. And you guys know that. Back in Luke 15:2, Luke tells us that it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were grumbling against Jesus. And this is what they said. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, so they were upset that Jesus was spending time with sinners. And that's exactly what we see in verse 9, isn't it? Right? There's like this self-trust, this self-righteousness. And what we see here is that it wasn't just this confined thing between them and God. Okay, it wasn't just this vertical kind of thing, how they viewed themselves in relation to God. But look at what it says, that it caused them to treat others with contempt. That in their spiritual pride, it caused them to look down on others around them. They thought that they were better than everyone else. They set their own standard and they looked down on everyone else who didn't measure up. Verse 10. This is where the story starts. Jesus tells us two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so in this story, we're introduced to two people, okay, two characters that went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and realized Jesus could not have chosen two any more opposite people. Right? These were people on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees, I'm sure you guys are kind of familiar with them. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews, and they were known for their religious piety, and they were known for their strict observance of the law. Okay, they were hardcore religious. And I think for us, we're kind of at a disadvantage here because we know who the Pharisees are, right? We can quickly villainize them because we're familiar with how much Jesus called them out. We know their hypocrisy, but understand, back in this context, these were the highly esteemed. These were the religious people. These were the moral people of that day. In Matthew 5:20, this is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Okay, unless you were more righteous than the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So these Pharisees, they believed in God. They knew the Old Testament. They studied and they memorized the law. This is who you would want to babysit your kids. This is who you would want to teach them in school. Or this is who you would look for if you were looking for a pastor for your church. This was your guy. And if the Pharisees belonged to the most pious movement, if they were the peak of morality in society, then the tax collector was on the opposite end. The tax collector was part of the most hated profession. Who these tax collectors were they were Jews. Okay, so they're Jews. They were hired by the Roman government. And what happened is they would pay a lump sum to Rome, and then that payment would allow them the right to collect taxes. And what these tax collectors would do is they would collect those taxes, but they would also collect extra on top of that. And anything extra, they kept for themselves. And so that opened the room for a bunch of fraud and abuse and extortion. And so in society, these guys were viewed not only as thieves for charging above what they were supposed to, but also as traitors because they turned their back on their own people. And so people despised them, right? In the eyes of the people, these tax collectors had sold their souls in exchange for the corrupt love of money and greed. In fact, a tax collector in the temple wasn't a thing. Like, that did not happen, okay? They didn't belong in the temple. Verse 11, the Pharisee is the first to pray, and look what he says. Jesus says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So what does he say? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Right? I thank you that I'm not like those guys. I thank you like I'm not like those kinds of people. And he even has the nerve to single out this tax collector. Right, he looks at this guy and he says, thank you, I'm not like this tax collector. He looks at him and he makes an instant evaluation of his character based on his job. And what is it that sets this Pharisee apart from other men? What is the reason for his pride? Well, it's his religious activity. Right, he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Fasting twice a week was above and beyond what was required. You were required to fast one day a year. Okay, one day, the Day of Atonement. That was the only time you were required to fast. And he fast twice a week. You were only required to tithe a certain amount. But this Pharisee is tithing on everything that he gets. In fact, in Luke 11:42, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And they were tithing literally on everything. Okay, literally even on the smallest seeds. And what Jesus rebukes them for is that they were doing these things, but they were neglecting justice. They were neglecting the love of God. And so these Pharisees, they were going above and beyond what was required, but the reason they were doing that was all for show. Okay, it was all a front. It was all just to make themselves look good. It's been said, two men went up to the temple to pray, and only one of them actually prayed. I mean, look at this guy's prayer. He doesn't actually ask for anything. He doesn't think he needs anything. In just two verses, he refers to himself five times. Okay, he says, I, five times. And everything that he talks about is either about himself or the other people in relation to him. And what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't actually say anything about whether or not this Pharisee actually did all that he said. Okay, Jesus doesn't call him out for his hypocrisy. For all we know, he did fast twice a week. For all we know, he did pay tithes on all that he got. So just imagine that for a second, right? This was a guy who never missed a Sunday at church. He sat in both services. Okay, this was the guy who served in every ministry that was available. This was the guy who read every Christian book on his bookshelf. And yet, out of all the good things that he might have gotten right, this Pharisee got the most important thing wrong. This Pharisee thinks that God should be impressed with him. And what does God say? God says, no, I am opposed to that. And God says, I am against that. That is offensive to me. Guys, I know that this Pharisee is like this caricaturized image of self-righteous pride. Like he is the extreme example of what it looks like to be proud. But I think we need to confess that we are just as prone to this heart of pride, aren't we? Right? We are more similar to this Pharisee than we are different. And ask yourself, what does this look like in your life? Do you minimize your own shortcomings and quickly maximize others' sins and shortcomings? Like you are just so quick to being defensive. You're so quick to shift the blame. Are you devastated when someone criticizes you? Or are you just totally consumed with what others think? Do you spend like way too much time thinking about what you're going to post on Facebook or your profile picture or what you're going to put on Instagram? And yet, when it comes to other people, are you sarcastic and judgmental and critical? Guys, what is that? That's pride. How are your relationships? Do you have people who can see into your life, both the good and the bad? Or do you lack close relationships? Do you push people away because you don't want others to see your weaknesses? Do you neglect others because they don't have much to offer you? That's pride. What about this? How do you fight your sin? You see, our tendency is to fight the sins that have an impact on how others view us, right? We fight the sins that are visible to everyone else, but when it comes to the ones that no one really sees, we make peace with those, right? We're more okay with those. And what motivates that? It's pride. What then is the right attitude before God? If God opposes the proud, then what does it look like to invite the grace of God through humility? Verse 13, tax collector. Tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus, he shifts the spotlight to this tax collector in verse 13. And whereas the Pharisee probably made this beeline straight into the temple, right? Straight where everyone was, Jesus says that this tax collector was standing far off. Like he doesn't feel like he's worthy to be there. It says that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. It says that he is beating his breast, and that's a gesture for mourning. So this tax collector, he knows his guilt. He knows his shame. He knows that he has no merit to stand on, no merit to speak for him, nothing to be rewarded. And unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector doesn't compare himself with other people. He knows that before God, he is sinful, he is guilty, and he is broken and humbled over his unworthiness. And what is it about this tax collector that causes Jesus to say in verse 14 that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other? Because if you look at both these people, right, neither of them deserve to be justified. Okay, well, let's get that clear. Neither of these people deserve justification. Neither of these people have any merit before God. Well, look at what he says. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And guys, that is the difference. You see, we need to realize that the same self-righteous pride can look like the Pharisee, right? But it can also look like the tax collector. That we can become such Pharisees about being the tax collector. We are just as prone to put ourselves in the place of that tax collector and say, thank you, God, I am not like that Pharisee. And what is that? That is pride. In our pride, we want to take credit for that which is a gift, a free and unmerited gift, like we've earned it. It's based on our performance. And we do that through our good works, but we also have a tendency to do that through our contrition and through our brokenness. So what does this tax collector say? What is the difference? He says, first of all, he says, I am the sinner. Okay, so if you look in your Bibles, it's actually a definite article there. It's not just a sinner, but I am the sinner, the chief of sinners, as Paul would say. He says, I am the worst sinner in the world as far as I'm concerned. And here's the difference. He says, I need mercy. God, be merciful to me because I am the sinner. And this word for mercy here isn't the common word for mercy that you might see in the rest of the New Testament. It's more than just having a compassion or a pity for someone. It's more than just an exercise of benevolent goodwill. This word for mercy only shows up one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 2:17. Okay, and in Hebrews 2:17, the author is talking about how Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And listen to this, to make propitiation. There's the word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what is he saying? He's saying that I need atonement. Okay, not just mercy in the general sense, not just pity or compassion. No, he says, God, I know my own sinfulness, and I need you to make propitiation for my sins. I need you to atone for my sins. It's the only way that I can be made right with you. Listen to how one historian describes this scene. I love this. This is so vivid. But he says, one can almost smell the pungent incense, hear the loud clash of ceremonial cymbals, see the great cloud of dense smoke rising from the burnt offering. And the tax collector is there, standing far off, anxious not to be seen, sensing his unworthiness to stand with the participants. In his brokenness, he longs to be a part of it all. He yearns that he might stand with the righteous. In deep remorse, he pounds his chest. He cries out with repentance and hope, oh God, let it be for me. Make an atonement for me, a sinner. There in the temple, this humble man, aware of his own sin and unworthiness, with no merit of his own to commend him, he longs that the great dramatic atonement sacrifice might be applied to him. So what is he saying? Say, God, I need atonement. I need to be made right with you because I am a sinner. And here's the shocking lesson in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And why is that true? Because it's only those who humble themselves, only those who confess that they cannot do anything to save themselves. It's only those people that will cry out for the mercy that God provides. Right? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I bring nothing to the table. God, I need you to save me. See, it's not the person who thinks that he is good that is justified, but the person who knows that he is wicked. This is the kind of attitude that God responds to and honors. It is a humility before God and a confidence, not in yourself, not in your own merit, but in his mercy. And so what can be done? If pride is such an all-encompassing sin, then what hope do we have to rid the pride in our hearts? Right? How do we become like this humble man, tax collector crying out for mercy from God? What is the antidote to pride? It's the gospel of grace. The antidote to pride is the gospel of grace. The gospel is how God deals with our pride. It's there where we find the mercy and the atonement that we need, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. You see, apart from Christ, God's word tells us that we were all spiritually blind, right? We did not have the eyes to see rightly. We put ourselves in the place of God. We resisted any rule that he had on our lives. We said, let our will be done. We set ourselves not only in opposition to God, but for him to be in opposition to us. Because of our pride, we were completely deserving of his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Even when we had nothing in us to commend ourselves to God, Jesus Christ, the ultimate somebody, made himself a nobody. And on that cross, he was treated like the sinner. The only one who had a right to say, "My will be done," said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And get this, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. That's grace. You can't boast about grace. Listen to how one author describes grace. He says, what is grace? Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. Grace is love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It has everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved, that negates any qualifications the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love. Guys, when we think of grace, how can we boast? Right? How can we boast? How can we even have an ounce of pride when we consider what we deserve and what we've been given? So what does the gospel do? The gospel gives us new eyes to see clearly. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, it says that our eyes were veiled. It says that our minds were blinded, that we could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But God, in his grace, says that he has shown in our hearts, he has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel has given us spiritual eyes to see so that this Christian life that we now live is this struggle and this process of learning to see rightly. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we all with unveiled face, okay, so we have eyes to see, the veil has been lifted, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That this process of sanctification, the battle against pride in our hearts, is to see rightly. And the thing that puts that all in perspective is when we behold the glory of the Lord. So what is the hope for the believer? Yes, there is going to be a day when God is going to ultimately judge all of those who are proud. He's going to bring to nothing those who have exalted themselves. And that ought to be a warning for us. But for the believer, there is going to come the day when this lifelong struggle of just trying to see rightly, of trying to see clearly. 1 John 3:2 says that on that day, we know that when he appears, right, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. That on that day, we will see Christ as he is. Our vision will no longer be hindered. We will see clearly and rightly. Guys, the gospel of grace frees us from the prison of pride. It takes our eyes from being fixated on ourselves. It frees us to think about ourselves less so that we are free to think about Christ more. We are free to dwell on him in whom we find righteousness and mercy and right standing before God and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when we make it our daily task to look up to him in humility, to get more of the glory of God, then we will be too gripped. We will be too entranced, too busy to look down on others and ourselves in pride. Turn to Philippians 2. And we'll end here. This is the passage on humility. Right? Paul, in this passage, commands us to, in humility, to count others more significant than yourselves. And he says you do that by putting on the mind of Christ. And what is that? What is the mind of Christ? What is his example of humility? Well, he tells us. And let me read it for us as we close. But this is what he says, starting in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is the example that he has set for us. This is the mind of Christ, what it looks like. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the example of Christ, the ultimate somebody, the only person who had every reason to grip tightly, to not let go of equality with God, the only person who had the right to do that, gave that up for you. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he made himself obedient to the point of death on the cross. And God's word calls us to put on that mind. Right, to not look at ourselves and keep our eyes fixed within ourselves, but to look to Christ, to follow him, to count others more significant than yourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks light into the darkest places of our hearts. God, you show us our idolatry. You show us our shortcomings. You show us the ugliness and the reality of our sin. And yet it's in that place where the gospel meets us, Lord, and you remind us that you provide mercy and you provide grace. You provide atonement for us. And that even in our humility, even in being brought low by our sin, God, you provide a way that we might be exalted. So we thank you for the gospel. We ask, Lord, that as we go into a time of small groups, that we would learn to be humble, that you would give us light into the different areas of our lives that pride touches, and that you would help us to put that to death, Lord, to put on the mind of Christ, to stop looking at ourselves and to look to you and just to put your glory before our eyes. So God, we ask that you would do that. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.